We're going to look at John chapter 1 together, but as we do, I want us to just listen to a couple of passages of Scripture as I read. You can follow if you want, Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, we read this. Verse 13, Christ has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or principalities, or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness, referring to that of the Godhead, should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Hebrews chapter 1. The whole book of Hebrews has to do with the superiority of Christ. And we read in Hebrews 1 that God, who at various times and in various ways has spoken in time past to the fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us through His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Christ. We're beginning a study of the person of Christ, the life of Christ. And in order to understand the life of Christ, we must understand the fullness of the life of Christ. It did not start at that Christmas so long ago. That was just a change in the life of Christ. Christ actually was before that. As we just read, now look with me at the Gospel of John in the first chapter. Dr. Dwight Pentecost once said, and he wrote in his book, quote, "The life of the Lord Jesus did not begin, as does the life of all other persons, at the moment of birth. He came into the world from a pre-existent state to fulfill a specific mission. This is the great truth to which we are introduced in John's prologue to his gospel." And that's what we're going to read. Let me just read, then we'll go back and look at it together in more detail. I hope you're familiar with these words. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, so that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received in grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. We see, first of all, we're introduced to the person of Christ as the everlasting Word. The everlasting Word. The term translated Word in our New Testament is the Greek word logos. You're probably familiar with that term, or you've seen it, or you've heard it. Logos, the expression, the expression. It's when I express myself in word, that's logos. Christ is the expression of the person of God. He is the explanation of the person of God. He is the revelation of God's thought, of God's person, of all that God is. It's all thought of in that word, word. In the beginning was the Word. The beginning of when the Bible uses that concept, that phrase, it always refers back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The creation of the universe, the beginning of creation, the beginning of time, Genesis chapters 1 and 2. We're told here in John 1, as we were told in Hebrews 1, as we were told in Colossians 1, as well as some other spots, we are told that Christ, when all of that was formed, was already there. Notice the use of the word was. It didn't say in the beginning became the Word, as some cults teach. There are cults that teach that Jesus Christ is a created being, that he came as a result of a wicked, frankly immoral, incestuous relationship between the Father and Mary. That's the Mormon cult. They are not Christians. Okay? The Jesus they claim to serve has nothing to do with the Jesus of the Bible. They blaspheme Christ continually and yet call themselves Christian. The Jehovah's Witnesses cult, they believe that Jesus is the Michael the Archangel, and he became a human being in the New Testament days. That's what they believe about him. He's a created being. In fact, there is a movement afoot even within the more, I'm using the term loosely, evangelical church, that Christ is less than God. That there's the Father and then there's the Son. The Son's not quite what the Father is. He's just kind of there. He came out of the Father. He's not quite there. Then the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit, really, that's not God. The Holy Spirit is the power of God. If they treat him as almost he's the Star Wars force, you know? He's just the power of God, and so you can command the power of God to do what you want as long as you have some kind of relationship with God in Christ. There are even the oneness people that teach that there was the Father who became the Son, who became the Spirit. All of these defy everything the Bible says about the Godhead. And it's almost as if we know what the Bible says, but we believe something else. I often have said, well, if the Bible isn't right about anything, you pick it. Pick any verse from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, anything. If any of those verses don't mean what they say, then I would submit to you that none of them do. If we question the authority of Genesis 1:1, then we must, to be fair, question the authority of John 3:16. If we question the authority of 1 Corinthians 7:10, for example, we must question the authority of Romans 10:9. Which says, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That probably doesn't mean that. You see where that goes? If we question any of it, then we must, to be fair, question all of it. And all of a sudden, the Bible becomes nothing more than a religious handbook that really has no value at all. Either it all means what it says, or none of it means what it says. That's how you must approach your Bible. There are verses in there that we come across that say things that we struggle with. Because, well, my favorite teacher doesn't say it that way. He says it means this. Then he's wrong. Because it means what it says. and he or she is simply wrong. Okay, we need to be willing to let the Bible be our authority and not some favorite teacher. The Bible says that in the beginning, when creation was formed, when the angels were made, when everything that exists was brought together and formed, in the beginning was already there the Word, the very expression of God. He is a perpetual being. When everything else began, he was already there. In Psalm 90 and verse 2, we read this statement. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Before anything was, you are. Remember what God told Abraham his name was to be given to the Jewish people when he said, well, who do I tell them you are? And he said, call me I am. I am. I am what? Just I am. I am. Which is translated then by some Jehovah. It's a false translation. Yahweh is the Greek or the Hebrew word. We see it in our Bibles as Lord in all capital letters, or sometimes God in all capital letters. And it's simply the self-existent God. Jesus used that term in John chapter 8, and it got him a lot of trouble. He said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And the Jewish authorities knew precisely what he was claiming, and they got very upset with him. He was claiming to be just who he was, the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word, the incarnation, the very essence of God, the one who communicates the precise nature of God to man. More on that in a moment. We find he's the everlasting Word. We also see he's the equal Word. And the Word was with God. Who has the right to be with God? With God. The angels are in heaven around God. Read your Bible. Every depiction of the heavenly scene shows the angels around God. They're not technically with him. Who has the right to be with God other than God? Everything is inferior to him. Again, if you go back and read the book of Hebrews, I encourage you to do that. It's a deep but an excellent book, proving beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is absolutely superior to everything. And the first thing he starts on is the angels. Now, angels are impressive beings, make no mistake. Jude even warns about those false teachers who foolishly delve into the angelic world and think that they can do something there. He said they don't understand what they're dealing with. And he warns about that. Not just the demonic, but even the holy angels. We don't have a clue. That's an impressive world. Those are impressive beings. Very unlike us. But he goes on in chapter 1 saying, to which of the angels did he say, sit here at my right hand? Even the angels have no right to be with God. But he is. The Word was, at that point, always with God. So we have an idea of equality. Jesus has a face-to-face relationship with God. Nothing else in creation does. In chapter 3, he said this. He said in verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Hey, no one has the right to go up there. I had to come down here to get you. That's where he always was. He's the everlasting Word. He's the equal Word. He's also the divine Word. We see that the Word was God. Now the Jehovah's Witnesses add a letter there, or add a statement. They say the Word was a God. And they put that to a small g. The Mormons do the same. That's heresy beyond heresy. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God, and they're blaspheming the work of the Holy Spirit. that remain unsaved and dead in their sins. Again, Jesus said, if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That doesn't mean we comprehend all the depth of the triunity of the Godhead. I don't. Maybe you do. I don't. I don't think you do either. In fact, I know you don't. But that does mean that I acknowledge that. I do recognize that Jesus is God. The Word was God. Now, you'll note that so far, we don't know if this is Jesus or not, but if we keep reading, we find that out very, very quickly. The word in the original, as the Holy Spirit actually had it written down, is that God was the Word. God was the Word, emphasizing that God is the emphasis of the thought, emphasizing that the deity of this person who is the Word, the very expression of the living God. Verse 2 reemphasizes the thought. He was in the beginning with God. So now we know that it's a He, not just a thing, not just a thought, not just a force. May the force be with you, kind of garbage. Okay? It's actually a person. He, the same. This one is the literal translation, was in the beginning with God. And by the way, in each of these cases, the word the is included. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and the Word was the God. This one was in the beginning with the God. There is no other. It's just Him. Let me read in verse 3 that He's the creating Word. All things were created, were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Jesus Christ was the Creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God, the Father, the Spirit, the Son, created. He is the Creator. Nothing was done separate from Him. Therefore, He is inseparably related to the single life essence of the one true God. We cannot separate Him out, as the cultists and other false teachers do. This, along with biblical truth about the Spirit, gives us an understanding of the doctrine of the triunity of the Godhead. God created the heavens and the earth. Elohim is the Hebrew word there, which is a singular plural, like crowd. When you use the word crowd, it's just one crowd, but the thought is a group or a large number. Elohim is the same thought, God, but the thought is plural. It's not gods. It would be improper to say it as gods. It's God, singular, but it has a plural concept to it, Elohim. We know from the Scriptures that it's the Father and the Son and the Spirit, three unique individuals and yet one in essence. I do not understand that. But my Bible says that is true, therefore it is true. It is only my puny mind that cannot understand that. Be careful of thinking that something's not true if you don't understand it. Okay? Why would God save a sinner like you? You understand that? I don't either, but it's still true, isn't it? All right? That's the point. Just because we don't understand doesn't mean it's not true. My surgeon, the neurologist has been working on the nerves in my neck and arm, have told me some things I don't understand. Okay? So I'm just trusting that he knows what he's doing. The same is true in my Bible. There are a lot of things about God I do not understand. But my Bible says it is so, and I trust my God and His Word. Which, by the way, is the definition of faith, taking God at His Word. He's the divine Word. He's the everlasting Word. He's the equal Word. He's the divine Word. He's the creating Word. And He's the life-giving Word. Verse 4, in Him was life. Again, notice the thought that it was always there. And the life was the light of men. In Him was life. Jesus Christ gives life because He is life. And therefore, without Him, there is no life. That's why it is so foolish for people to reject Christ and think that they somehow can have everlasting life. What an absurd thought. I'm going to reject everything. I am going to reject the concept of electricity. I am not going to hook my home to the electrical grid, and I'm going to throw that switch on and hope for the best. That's ignorance incarnate. And yet we do that with our souls. He is life. I want life apart from him. That's just ignorance. You can't have it because he is the life, literally. He is the source of life. So to have the life of God, eternal life, which later in this book says is simply to know God, one must have Jesus. In John 3:7, that's why he said, "Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again or receive birth from above." You have to receive life because you don't have it. Ephesians 2 says that we're dead in our trespasses and sin. That which is dead cannot produce life. It's impossible. Can't happen. There's no possible way. It even defies logic. Romans chapter 8. The book of Romans says a great deal about this, but Romans chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. And if Christ is in you, the body's dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. To have the life of God, you must have Jesus. You must. Let's go back to the thought, too, that he was with God. Who deserves to be with God? Nobody but God. And so if you want to go to glory, to be in the presence of God, who must you have? Or think of it this way, Galatians 4, who must have you? There's no other option. He's the life-giving word. In him was life. He's the enlightening word. The life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or overcome or surround and take over it. Have you ever noticed, even in science, dark never wins? You turn on the light, dark goes away. Every time. Okay? You can't turn on the dark. Okay, that's silly. That didn't even make sense, does it? I'm going to throw that switch and turn some dark on. That's not the way that works. Okay? Light always wins. Same is true in the spiritual world. The light of God, which is the authority of his word and the person of Christ and the work of the Spirit, putting it all together within our souls, comes in, and darkness, the idea of the spiritual darkness, did not comprehend it, did not ever, nor will it ever, overwhelm or control it. It cannot. God's glory is often referred to as light. For example, in Exodus 3 and Exodus 13, Acts 9, the light of God, the glory of God, the brilliant light. God's light penetrates man's sinful darkness. Chapter 3, verse 19. The light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The light has come. Christ's presence into the world brought God's glory and light into the world, as we'll see in a few moments. He is the enlightening word. And by the way, when we read in Colossians chapter 2 more about the person of Christ, we know of the importance of the wisdom of God. The book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes speaks to that a great deal. By the way, on Sunday nights in a couple of weeks, we'll start looking at the book of Proverbs together a little bit. We read of the wisdom of God, and 1 Corinthians 1 talks about how the wisdom of God vastly excels the wisdom, the foolish, the ignorant, the silly wisdom of men. At our best day, we're foolish ignoramuses compared to God. And that wisdom of God, Colossians 2 says, is hidden where? In Christ. So without Christ, you can't even address that. We're told in Proverbs 2 that God's wisdom comes from his lips, from his mouth. It is the word of God, revealing the wisdom of God. But without Christ, this is all silly. This is all dark. Doesn't make any sense at all. In fact, how many dead people have ever learned anything? Now, sometimes I remember when I was school teaching, sometimes even as a pastor, I'll have to admit, I look out and I wonder, and, you know, I'm not talking spiritually, I see someone, you know, conked out, and you wonder. Or maybe those of you who are teachers, you know, you look out there and you think, boy, is that student ever going to get it? Maybe there's something dead there, you know. Anyway, but the same is, that's the reality. John 3, I just read. The light came, but men would rather be in the dark. The light's there, but they prefer the dark. And notice what it says. That was the true light versus the false light. We're told in the Corinthian epistles that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. Looks good. He's a fake, but it looks good. Beware. But Christ is the true light that lights every man. God confronts every individual. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. Everyone knows there's a God. Everyone understands the concept that there is a God. We're told through the revelation of creation itself and the fact that everyone on the inside knows God exists. Everyone. There's no true atheist. Atheists are fakes at their very core. You could ask an atheist, and if he would be or she would be honest with you, you could say, when did you decide to become an atheist? And they would be able to tell you if they're truthful. Everyone knows there's a God. So when you witness to an atheist, don't be afraid of them. They know. They don't want to admit it. They may argue voraciously with you, but they know deep inside, they know. Okay? God confronts every individual with truth, and this also reminds us that salvation is possible, available to, was provided for everyone. Beware of the doctrine of limited atonement. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. 1 John chapter 2 says that he died for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The death of Christ on the cross was sufficient to pay the price for all of man's sin. However, very few will accept the gift. Jesus himself said, very few will find it. So here's the way the theologians correctly, I believe, say it. The death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection, the redemption of Christ, was sufficient for all mankind. But it is efficient or effective only for those who believe. Is that you? John 3:16. God so loved the world. Be careful of the hyper-Calvinists who say, well, that means the world of the elect. That's not what it says. Okay? It's not what it says. Don't read theology over Scripture. Read Scripture over theology. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, suddenly that broad application of the love of God in Christ becomes exceedingly narrow. Whoever believes, trust, depends on him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Universal salvation? No. It's kind of like the ark of Noah. I was just reading about it today. The ark of Noah was designed by God to give life and safety and salvation from the coming judgment. And people have studied over the years the size of the ark. It was enormous. And there was room. There were three decks. And some have decided, those who know a lot more than I do, they've said, you know, really, all of those animals could have been kept on one deck. Well, what are the other two for? Well, another deck, maybe for supplies and whatnot. Well, what about the last deck? People. Tons of room. Only eight believed. Only eight. God provided. Only eight took him at his word. You see, it's not God who condemns man to eternal hell. Jesus himself said, here's the condemnation. The light came into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. You see, that's the condemnation. Christ paid it all. And mankind said, I don't care. That's the essence. There will be no one at the judgment seat, at the great white throne of Christ in judgment saying, but I, there will be none of that. Everyone will know why they're there, and they're condemned for being there. Because they refused, they rejected Jesus Christ. That, by the way, is the unpardonable sin. More on that another time. You see, it's not God who condemns man to hell. It is man who is already condemned in his sin because he has rejected Christ. He is condemned by his own willful rejection of the light that God has given him. Romans chapter 2. Where'd Romans go? There it is. Romans chapter 2, verses 11 to 14 says, "There is no partiality or respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without God's law will also perish without God's law. As many have sinned in God's law will be judged by God's law. Because not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers will be justified. When the Gentiles, the ethnics who don't have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing the witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." What's he saying? He's saying everybody knows. Everybody knows. Even if they haven't heard the law of God per se, they still know within their own conscience there's a right and there's a wrong. Why do they know that? How could they possibly know that? Because God put it in there. They know. And they choose to ignore it. I don't care what's right. I don't care what's wrong. I am going to redefine right. And how much do we hear that now in what we call the postmodern era, the millennials? There's no right. There's no wrong. How many of you school teachers have had people come up to you and a student come up to you and try to argue you out of the correct answer? Because they just see it different. They're completely off base, but it doesn't matter because they believe it another way. 2 + 2 does not equal 4, teacher. You see, I think, and they will argue till they're blue in the face because they really do. They're wrong. More and more people, though, are trying to treat them as though they're right. And the same is true even in the church. People now, they don't like the gospel. They don't like the idea, I've sinned and violated the holy God, and I am on my way to hell. I don't want to hear that. And so they don't tell them that anymore. Now they tell them, you know, God just loves you, won't you have a wonderful life, and so come to Jesus and have a good time, and hey, let's boogie. You know, and that's kind of the church now. And then these people grow up and die in their sins and go to hell from church. Hell is being filled as I speak with all kinds of church people. You see, the key is the acceptance of the light of Jesus Christ. That's the key. The condemnation at the great white throne is that their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Not because they did or didn't go to church. As we continue to read, we read about John. We know him better as John the Baptist. He was sent from God. He came to be a witness, a testimony of that light, so that all through him, that is Christ, the light might be saved. John was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light. That, Christ, is the true light that gives light to every man coming into the world. And then we read in verse 10 that he's the saving word. He was in the word, in the world. So this person who was God, who is the word, the very expression of the living God, all that God is, he expresses, he is. He is everything that God is, and he was, and God is, was him, and he was one with God, because he is God, and he's the creator of all things, and he's also the light of the world. He's also the life giver, because he is the life. He was in the world. How'd that happen? We'll read about it in a moment. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world didn't know him. He came to his own created beings, and even more so, his own people known as Israel, his chosen people, his own family, the family of David, out of the tribe of Judah, he came to his own. You can take that thought and narrow it down as much as you want. All of it fits. He came to his own. What did his own do? And receive him. I'm so grateful for verse 12 and 13. There's that word, but. It's a good word. But as many as received him, them. Notice how narrow that is. To them gave he the power, the right, the privilege, the authority to be called children of God, to those who believe in his name. Notice there's nothing there about being baptized or doing anything else. Believe, trust, depend on. Just him. And we're born, by the way, and I'm not going to get into the doctrine of verse 13, but just take it at face value. We were born not of the blood, and it wasn't something that we were born into, nor of the will of the flesh. It's not what I wanted. What I wanted, I liked the darkness. It wasn't part of the flesh. Nor was the will of man. I woke up one day and said, I think I will be saved. That's not the way it worked. God drew me. Jesus said later in this very book, except the Father draws you, you won't come. God sent somebody to you in some way, shape, or form to tell you his message. You didn't just come up with it. God sent someone to you. It may be in a series of people over a period of time, but God did it. We were born of God. And in verse 14, we see he's the incarnate word. The word was made flesh. The word became flesh. That's Christmas. The light, the life, the word, God, the creator, he became flesh. And he dwelt, he lived, he found his life among us. And we beheld the writer of this book, John the Apostle, we beheld, we saw him. When you go to 1 John, we said, we saw him, we touched him, we ate with him. I mean, we knew this guy. He was a real guy. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. Remember when Peter, James, and John went up on the mountain and Jesus let his glory shine out? And those three tough, macho fishermen fainted like little goats. They couldn't handle it. Totally blew them away. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the one that belongs to the only begotten of the Father. In Romans 4, we read, I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself, John 8, we read the idea there of, I proceeded and came forth from the Father. That's the idea of begotten. It's not the idea of birth. The idea of, I came forth from the Father. Jesus describes it in chapter 8, verse 42. One old country preacher put it this way. Think of it this way. He be the one we got. Okay? The only begotten. He's the only one. Full of grace and truth. He was full of grace and truth. He didn't have some. He was full. He was humanly born without the Adamic nature of sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He knew no sin. In Ephesians 2, we, however, are by nature children of wrath. Though the new birth makes the receiver sons or children of God, Christ alone is the only begotten of the Father, the only one directly proceeding from the Father. And he was full of grace and truth. He brought the grace of God to mankind. He was and he is completely filled up with truth because he is truth. He is truth incarnate. He lived the truth. He spoke the truth. He is the standard of truth. And the clock says we're done. We'll pick it up there next time. But you find out very quickly that he is one unique person. Nobody else ever like him, ever, ever. The life of Christ, before he was born, he already was. And this is the one we call our Savior. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son. Thank you for who he was, who he is. And thank you because of that, we can have life in his name. Father, may we be thrilled with that fact, but also may we be struck with the awe of it, that you went to all that length to save our souls from our sins. Oh, how you must love us. May we be grateful for that. Bless each one, I pray, as we go our ways, rejoicing in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In whose name I pray, amen. God bless you.